All right. Good morning, everyone. Glad to see you made it in out of the cold this week. And I'm sure you had a lot of fun driving around town on Wednesday afternoon, right? That was a fun experience, seeing how Albuquerqueans drive on ice and snow. I got in from Colorado Springs. I was working there all week, and I got in Wednesday night. And well, the first part of the week, and it was just fun driving home. It was like dodging like cars that people abandon in the middle of the road. And if there was ever a slight hill, like it was just massive cars all the way back for like miles. But if you were going downhill, there wasn't any cars, right? So anyhow, it's fun. I have a little light RAV4, so I can get around pretty easily. But it's like nobody knows how to drive, right? So lots of wrecks and stuff. So, and then the next day, next couple days, Thursday, Friday, it's like, oh, we're just back to normal, right? All dry streets, everything's good. It's crazy, right? Okay. A lot of excitement this week. Okay, well, let's pray and let's get going because we got a long way to go today to get through about 15 pages. Okay. Heavenly Father, just thank you that we can come and learn about your word and learn so much about you, especially in this section of the systematic theology, and learning about all of your perfections and understanding them as a whole, not individually, and learning just a lot about you. And so we would pray that this would add to our knowledge and our wisdom and our ability to worship you more in truth than ever and to understand more about you, those things that we can't understand, Lord, that you've given to us in your word, and we just pray that that is a blessing as we read your word in scripture that show us these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so it's number 10 up here, and you know, originally, going back 10 weeks ago, I thought my handouts would be like maybe 2 pages front and back. They're just growing. It's really awful. They're like, I don't know, this one's like 5 pages front and back. It's terrible. But anyhow, if you ever do miss one and you want my notes, which are twice as long, I'll send them to you. Like I said, if you have trouble falling asleep, you can read some of those. Okay. So this section is the attributes, perfections of God, part one, because I had to take this section and divide it up because it's just too long. It's 30 pages. And hey, Jonas. And this section, more so than the other sections, I think the other sections up to this point were easy to read. And I know you're going, easy to read? What are you talking about? But this section made you stop and read and then stop and think for a long time and then go back and read it again. I'm thinking some of you who actually read it probably had to read it 3 times in order to grasp 80 to 90% of what the authors were trying to convey. It was very difficult, just admit it. It's like I have to stop and I got to go. I got to define every word in this sentence to understand what they're trying to say. And it was very hard reading. So the first half of today's lesson is not so much very, it's not interspersed with a lot of scripture like a lot of the other sections. But when we get to the actual perfections or attributes of God, they give plenty and plenty of scripture references there. And if I read some, I'll only read one per point. There's sometimes 3 or 4 per point, and you just have to read those on your own and take that time to read them. And so that's what it's all about today. So this particular section that covers about 30 pages are the attributes or perfections of God. And so the authors here list 23 of them. 8 are incommunicable, and 15 are communicable, if you know what that is. So there's a lot. So in previous systematic theologies that I've gone through and things like that, they don't list that many. And, you know, there's the major ones. God is omniscient and he's all-powerful, omnipotent, and eternal, and some of those major ones. But this goes into a lot more, which I'm happy for. So anyhow, this first part of the teaching today, there's not a lot of scripture, but the second part there is, and there's a lot of hard concepts to you have to sort of meditate and think on in the first part, and the second part is very straightforward scripture for each of those perfections, which is kind of what you feel like you want to get to. Okay, just skip all that and quit telling me what are all the wrong ways to think about God's perfections. Let's just think about the right ways. But you kind of have to define the wrong ways to know the right ways sometime. So anyhow. Okay, so there's a method. Well, let me read this. A general definition of perfections is as follows. God's perfections are the essential characteristics of his nature. Because these characteristics are necessary to his nature, all his attributes are absolutely perfect and thus rightly called perfections. Further, since these perfections are essential to God's nature, if any one of them were denied, God would no longer be God. You just have to stop and meditate just on that first sort of introduction to kind of get a grasp of what's going on here. And so let's just keep going here. The method of identification. So anyhow, if you haven't figured it out now, every part of this systematic theology book is pointing you where to get your theology. Is it pointing to man or is it pointing to scripture, right? Well, it's pointing to scripture, right? So since these perfections, scripture is the only divinely assured method to know God's perfections, right? Or God's attributes. Since these perfections characterize God, they cannot be discovered and defined by man, for man cannot know completely. Rather, God must reveal himself for man to assuredly know anything about God, including his perfections. They keep a Kleenex box handy for me up here, right? So here's some of the faulty methods. People have tried human-based methods of discovering God's perfections. These are some of the methods attempted in history to discover God's perfections. These come out of Lewis Burkhoff's systematic theology. So in this text, they list two faulty methods, probably the biggest methods, and then we go from there. And so one of them is called the scholastic method, and the other one is called modern methods. So the scholastic method was something that was promoted back in medieval times. And so people have tried human-based methods of discovering God's perfections. These are some of the methods attempted in history. And so the scholastic method, scholastic theologians, it's a school of study, sought to derive knowledge of the perfections of God from observations about creation. And as we learned before, you just can't do that solely based on creation. Creation's great. God's created it. You can know some things about God. But they all have to correlate to what his word says, right? You just can't make up a religion or what you know about God just by looking at the mountains covered in snow, right? Okay. So one of them is the way of causality. It's the first cause concept. We talked a little bit about that last time. So one thing flows out of another. That's part of the scholastic method. That's part of Thomas Aquinas's wrote a whole big thesis on that. The other one is the way of negation, discerning what is not perfection in God's creatures and ascribing the opposite to God. Right, so what we aren't, he is, kind of a thing. And then the way of eminence, ascribing to God the good characteristics in man, except on a higher imagined level. If we know something is good, God must be infinitely more good about that thing that we understand to be good. Okay, and the other one is, that's sort of old thinking, which is a faulty method of trying to do that. And then the modern one is that modern theologians have tried their own ways to know the perfections of God from observations based on human reasoning. So instead of looking at creation in the scholastic method and some of those subsections, so the modern method is for human reasoning. And so these are the faulty things, way of looking at the attributes of God, the way of intuition, starting with unreasoned certainties and personal experience, and including God's characteristics from those experiences. The second one is the way of need, inductively reasoning that God can meet man's needs, whatever those needs are, and ascribing that characteristic to God, right? Instead of looking at Scripture and God's name as God as provider, in this way you look at man's need and how God provides, therefore that's one of God's attributes. It's sort of going about it through the back door. The way of action, perceiving God's characteristics from his actions in the natural order. And the last one is the way of love, starting with the assumption that God is love and inducing that God is personal, has sovereign will, is omnipotent, is the omnipotent creator, and is eternal, starting with love. And we'll talk a little bit about that. So the problems with these faulty methods in your text is all scholastic and modern methods just mentioned are inadequate because they don't begin with God's self-revelation in Scripture. They begin with their own ideas, right? Starting with how man reasons. In short, they practice theology from below. And that's sort of a phrase that maybe you'll hear a lot, or maybe you haven't, I don't know, but maybe you'll hear it more. But theology from below is man's reasoning as being the highest level of thinking and so forth of what God is and what his attributes are, called theology from below. I kind of like it. Meaning they build their concept of God from human observation and reasoning. Scripture alone is the sole infallible authority for discovering who God is and what he is and what he is like, of course. Letter B, revelation to God's essence. I'll slow down here in a minute because some of these things take a while to sink in. What relationship do God's perfections have to his essence? So now we've introduced another term, like God's essence and God's perfections. You know, are they different? Are they the same? How do they fit together? So anyhow, a definition of essence is the intrinsic nature or indispensable quality of something that determines its character. And so usually that's in the abstract. Of course, God isn't in the abstract, so it's in the here and now. So questions to answer this section of this text are, do God's attributes constitute the parts of God's essence, or are they distinct from his essence or identical to it? So there's a whole bunch of options there that we can take. So once again, we're going to look at the faulty concepts of relation to God's essence, and then we're going to take a look at the true concept of relation to God's essence. And so there's three examples in the text. So the faulty concepts of the relation. So the first one is perfections, parts of or distinct from God's essence. So the problems associated with thinking that God's perfections are parts of God's essence, or that God's perfections are distinct from his essence, are as follows. If righteousness, power, or love were only parts of God's essence, it could not be said that God was fully or absolutely righteous, powerful, or loving, but only partially so, right? So if you have parts, if things are considered as parts, then those things make him partially so. Also, God would be changeable and not immutable in his essence, since the various attributes that make up his nature would fluctuate according what was evidenced at the time. So you have a problem with God being unchangeable if he has parts. Letter B, perfections. This is a faulty concept about the relation to God's essence. And so perfections in relation to God's essence here are all the same thing, and that's a false idea. This thought basically states that all of God's perfections are the same thing, since the names of the perfections are distinct only in names, not in corresponding realities. They would say, for instance, that God is love, which is his justice, which is his power, which is his mercy, which is his etc., etc. So it's not all the same thing. Okay? And so some of the correct responses to them not all being the same thing, and by the way, I'll interchange perfections with the word attributes from time to time, so I'm sorry if I confuse you, but anyhow. So here's some of the correct responses to the erroneous view that all of his perfections are kind of all the same thing in relation to his essence. So, like I said, you really needed to to read this section and really sort of dwell on it and think about these things, because they're really deep things in this section. And like I said, I think it was one of the section causing you the most stopping and thinking and rereading things in order to really grasp some of the things in this section. I'm going to say they're a little bit heady, but anyhow, hopefully we're able to grasp some of this stuff. So here's some of the correct responses to that. God has revealed his names to man. Man did not invent these names, and these names do indicate his attributes. And so last week we learned about the names of God, right? And so translated, it means rock or healer or righteous or provider or shepherd or Lord or whatever. Okay. God's essence is not an abstract reality devoid of properties, relations, and characteristics. Okay, so it's not abstract. It can't be abstract because God isn't abstract. There are no real distinctions in thought between various perfections of God, even though they are the one simple unity of God's essence. So God has simplicity, and so there's not some kind of thought between various perfections or various attributes of God. They make up God's complete essence. The many names and attributes of God create an impression of all of his all-transcending majesty. So as we learned last week, if you take all those names of God, Yahweh, and then the kind of suffix thing that falls after that, it gives you sort of this all-transcending majesty way to look at God and look at all of his perfections. So there's no way I could teach probably this section to 7th and 8th graders like I used to teach. It's just far above that, and I don't know how to break it down any further than how I'm breaking it down today. So anyhow, letter C, one central perfection, love. This is, again, a faulty concept of the relation of God's essence to his perfections. It just even takes a long time just to get that out. But one of the wrong concepts is love is God's essence while other perfections are derived. And so in here, this has a lot to do with what is called open theism. Has anyone heard of open theism? Okay, a lot of open theists out there raising their hands. No, I'm sorry. So here's a definition of what that term means for those of you that haven't heard of open theism before. It's from the Internet Encyclopedia of Philosophy, so I know it's got to be good. So open theism is the thesis that because God loves us and derives that we freely choose to reciprocate his love, he has made his knowledge of and plans for the future conditional upon our actions. Though omniscient, God does not know what we will freely do in the future. Though omnipotent, he has chosen to invite us to freely collaborate with him in governing and developing his creation, thereby also allowing us the freedom to thwart his hopes for us. God desires that each of us freely enter into a loving and dynamic personal relationship with him, and he has therefore left it open to us to choose for or against his will. And so this is mainly derived from man's thinking, which we've called what? Theology from below. Okay. And so open theists also believe that God has chosen not to know the future acts of humanity because such knowledge would determine people's actions, thereby overriding their free will. Of course, we believe that God is not some helpless reactionary, right? But that everything is in his control as he planned. So open theists view that love, which is what we're talking about here, is God's one superior perfection. And so we're saying that that's a faulty view for the following reasons. So Scripture says not only that God is love, right? He is love, right? Remember all the buttons? There was a period in like the 70s, you'd wear buttons for all you old timers out there. And you'd wear all these buttons about God. And remember how proud you were to wear those to school and church? Okay. And so God is love, but I bet you never had one that said God is light, because he's both light and love and many other things, thereby emphasizing his holiness as much as his love. Okay? And so another reason is that this view about love, really defining God and his perfections, is faulty, is that this view tends to make God's other perfections less necessary, maybe even less essential, because we like to throw around the words essential and non-essential. Well, maybe all the other ones aren't as essential as love. Of course, that's a false idea. They're all equally essential. Okay. Historically, for example, this view has tended to diminish God's justice, resulting in a rejection of Christ's atonement as a substitutionary, forensic, and sacrificial punishment. The true concept of the relation. So now we have the true concepts of what the relation of God's essence is to his perfections. God's essence is identical to his perfections. What God is God, all his perfections. I mean, that's basically it. We can skip several pages here. But God's essence is identical to his perfections. There is no essential distinction between God's essence and his perfections. And there is no essential difference between God's perfections to one another. Each perfection characterizes God's complete essence simply and eternally. That is to say, God is what he has. He does not merely possess love, justice, and goodness. He is love and justice, eternally, fully, and completely. God is eternally all-powerful, all-holy, and all-loving. He's all of all. Does that make any sense? Okay. Because these concepts, you know, you're trying to grasp the incomprehensible kind of thing, and some of those things that are incommunicable, and because God is just so much higher, right? And he wouldn't be God unless he was that much higher. And if it was, oh, I can figure out God, he wouldn't really be God or God-like or whatever. Number two, so this is a true concept of the relation. It's broken down into three things. Rationale. If God's perfections were not identified with his essence, but were rather conceived as parts or properties, we kind of talked about that a little bit, that compose God's essence, the simplicity of God would be undermined. Then the perfections themselves would be not divine, but only parts that make up the divine. Yet this is not in accord with the teaching of Scripture. Also, Scripture never discusses God's essence or his being, right? There's his attributes and here's his being. It doesn't discuss God's essence in the abstract, but always in connection with his perfections. They all go together. Who God is and what he has, it all goes together. Okay. Ramifications. So this understanding of God's perfection leads to several ramifications. God is fully each of his perfections. Fully. Whatever God is, he is totally in his essence. You have to let that sink in. If God is not fully and absolutely love, or fully and absolutely holy, or fully and absolutely good, then He is not fully and absolutely God. God's perfections must characterize him totally, eternally, and infinitely, because if they do not, God would neither be immutable or simple. God is what he possesses. Interesting. He is all his perfections fully and completely, at once, eternally. Greg.
I was going to point out, we talk about God, but we're also talking about the Trinity. So what is true in part is true for all three. And we know that the definition in the Trinity is that there are three persons in one essence. So the important thing, that's because sometimes people have mistakenly characterized God as God the Father is the judge. He's the just one, and Jesus is the compassionate one who came to save us. And of course, that's wrong theology. It's all one. So there being one essence in the Trinity is a very important concept.
Everyone hear that? Mm-hmm. All you people back there? Thank you for introducing another really hard concept to get our minds around. No, but it's absolutely true. When I'm talking about God, I didn't clarify, but Greg did, which I very much appreciate, which is very, very much, of course, true, that we're talking about God as a Trinity and all of their essence as one. So just the concept of three in one, but not really three. I mean, it's all one. And then applying all these perfections to God in each of those forms and roles, not even a form. That's why I said in this particular chapter, you really had to stop and think for long periods of time to ponder these things and let the Holy Spirit deal with that in your mind to help you with that. Thank you, Greg. And so God's perfections qualify each other. An example would be that his justice is a holy justice and his love is a righteous love. You know, they go together, right? And God's perfections are active. For example, if all of God's perfections are not continuously and completely active in his essence, God is not actively God in any respect. Okay? So they all have to be active in his essence. Whatever God is, he must be perfectly active in his essence. God's perfection should be studied in concert with one another. So, you know, it's kind of, we're sort of bound by time and the capacities that we're given and so forth. So obviously we go through them one at a time, but it's sort of like if you could see them all at once and study them all together at once, they all fit together and that's how they should be studied. Each perfection is complemented and qualified by all the other perfections and vice versa. God's perfections are reflexive. It's sort of an interesting to think, right? I mean, God does things to give glory to himself. And so they are focused on him. Each of the perfections is active toward God as their perfect object. And so lastly, some clarifications. While God is eternally, infinitely, and completely all his perfections, which is just something you have to think about, we humans sometimes only focus on only one attribute in a moment of time in Scripture, right? That's how it comes to us. That's how we read it. So we're only focusing on one thing. Whenever God reveals himself in time as one of his perfections, he is still fully and actively all of his perfections, all at the same time. He never emphasizes one perfection in Scripture to the exclusion of any other perfections. We just sometimes see them sequentially or one at a time. Meanwhile, he's all of them at all the time. But that's sort of like how we perceive it. Okay. Classification. So there's been different ways to classify all of God's attributes or all of his perfections. And so the text is saying, okay, when you consider these, take them with a grain of salt because they're all classifications that man made. Not that they're all bad, but you just have to stop and think and critically look at them, right? To make sure you don't run off into the weeds with some idea that you made up about it or someone else made up about the classifications. And so classifications of God's perfections do exist in Scripture, but are devised by theologians. So you can come up with classifications. You see that in Scripture, like the communicable and incommunicable, right? Classifications of these perfections. But so let's take a look at some of these classifications with both eyes wide open. So there's a whole bunch here. There's five. There's negative and positive perfections, natural and moral perfections, absolute and relative perfections. There's got to be a shorter way to say this than they have at the text, but immanent and transitive quiescent being versus immanent, transitive, operative, and causative perfections. Okay. Now there's a test right after this. Where that's, yeah, it's a fill-in test where you have to fill it in. Incommunicable and communicable is the last one, which is how we look at it. But negative and positive perfections, when one makes a negative assertion about God, he has a positive concept in mind, even though you might not be able to articulate it. For example, to say that God is immutable, right? That's a negative thing, or put in a negative way, not negative about God. You're saying that God is not changeable, right? So that's in a negative tense. Entails that one concisely knows that God is constant and faithful, which is a positive thing. So you're saying one thing, but then you know the flip side of that is true. Okay. Number two, natural and moral perfections. Natural perfections are those belonging to God's constitution, which is his self-existence, simplicity, infinity, whereas moral perfections are those belonging to his will and therefore make him a moral being, okay, like goodness, truth, love, holiness. The problem with this classification is that moral attributes are just as much aspects of God's essence as natural ones, so it doesn't make any sense to kind of separate them. Number three, absolute and relative perfections. The problem in this instance is that the classification assumes that man can know about God in his essence and fully. But the truth is that all of God's perfections are relative, revealed in relation to his creation. Even the so-called relative perfections are absolute. You have to think about that for a while because they are eternally active in the relationships between the members of the Trinity and God's essential existence. Thus, part of the comment that Greg had just made. I'm going to skip number four. You can read about it yourself. Number five, incommunicable and communicable perfections, which is what we're going to get into in the lighter part of this chapter. There is a problem with the incommunicable versus communicable categorization. Is that since man cannot know God in his essence, apart from his relations to his creations, it is impossible to know any characteristic of God apart from those relations. Okay, so for us to know, we have to exist and understand, and God relates to us in various ways. God's communicable perfections are not completely like human characteristics, or God's communicable perfections are not completely like I just read that. Or God would not be greater than man in every characteristic. So some cautions about classification of God's perfections. So even the incommunicable versus communicable classification is a human observation, so no classification should be accepted uncritically. All classifications must be accompanied by the following cautions. And that is, dividing God in two is one of them. We tend to do that. We don't leave a lot of harmony between the perfections, and thus no apparent unity in God, because we're looking at them one at a time as they're kind of separate as we look at them. We're looking at them in a separate mode, but really they all go together. And so we tend to maybe falsely think and divide these things up and separate them all, when you have to think of them all as one. Dividing negatives from positives Every classification tends to separate negative descriptions of God from positive descriptions of him, even though when thinking about one, people have the other in mind. And there's a section on page 168 where Bavinck, who's a theologian, has written a very good, very small chapter about that, about dividing negatives from like positives. And you can read that on your own, but I thought that was worth pointing out. Describing God essentially, all the classifications seem to imply that we can know God in his essence, considered apart from his relations to his creatures. It seems that way, but God cannot be known by his people in this way. No person other than Jesus Christ can know any divine characteristic in its perfection. This weakness must be overcome by seeing the first class of perfections as, at least in some way, being like human characteristics and being active in relation to creatures. We don't have any, we only have the vocabulary and understanding that God's given us to describe something, to describe God and his perfections, which is a handicap in one sense, but God knows how much we need to know and understand, which is given to us in his word. I mean, those are like, you have to sort of have these thoughts as you're reading this, because sometimes you're like, well, if it's so difficult, if you can't communicate it, and well, why doesn't he? Well, he doesn't want to. That's what makes him God, right? Part of that is that there are some things about him which are otherly. You've heard that maybe used in I don't know what context, but God is otherly in so many ways, and you have to think back and sit there and think how amazing that God is so amazing that I can't possibly comprehend things that are just so high, and that's how amazing he is. You know, you have these thoughts where you're trying to put together words, the only words you know, the only words that were given, and it's really difficult sometimes to, you think you got it, and then it's like, I don't know if I got it or not, but it's not intended that you would understand and comprehend everything that there is about God, and that's in part what makes him God. So letter D here is where we start talking about these perfections or these attributes of God. And so with the limited time we have, it just seems like it's gone by. We'll try to go down as many as we can. And I don't know if I'll read every single reference here. There's several for each of these perfections, but the first one is independence, aseity. So you're probably wondering, and rightly so, right, that what we just went through may be somewhat helpful in understanding and studying God's perfections and the classifications and the categories and the wrong views and the scholastic views and the modern view and all these other things. But a lot of that stuff was very heady and everything, and not that we wouldn't want to know some of that stuff, but I think a lot of you, like me, well, let's just get to the perfections of God. That's what we're here for, and let's look at some scripture, right? And so, like I said, there's 23 in this chapter, and we're going to try to look at 6 out of the 8 incommunicable ones today, and we'll see how far we get. So independence, aseity. So God is independent of all things. He is perfectly self-sufficient, not depending on anything outside himself or anything, and is therefore the eternal foundational being, the sole source of life and sustenance for all other beings. The following list represents scriptural evidence for God's aseity. So I think, like I said, I'll just read some of the scriptures. So God is self-existent, having life in and of himself. John 5:26, for just as the Father has life in himself, so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. God existed before all things, and through him alone are all things. And you're thinking of 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us, there's only one God, the Father, from whom all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. He is the source of everything, Romans 8:6. Yet for us, there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. He does what he wills, sort of the doctrine of predestination. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. It was his will. He does that by his will, predestination. His counsel is the basis for everything. He made known to us the mysteries of his will according to his good pleasure, which he set forth in him. That's Ephesians 1:9. He is independent in his mind, his will, his counsel, his love, and his power. That's independence. Romans 11:33 through 35. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Right? So he's incomprehensible. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it should be paid back to him? Okay? And so, so we looked at independence. The second incommunicable perfections is his immutability. It's not a word you use every day, but in church, you use it a lot. God's immutability is his perfect unchangeability in his essence, character, purpose, and promises. So he's eternally the same. He never changes. Psalm 102, 25 through 27 says, in time of old, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. And so he's the first and the last, Isaiah 41:4, who has performed and accomplished it, summoning the generations from the beginning. I am the Lord, am the first, and with the last. I am he. He is what he is, Exodus 3:14. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, this is what you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. He's incorruptible, Romans 1:23. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible mankind, like birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures, whatever idols they could make. His thought, purpose, will, and decrees are unchangeable. He executes his threats and promises, Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he would lie, nor a son of man that he would change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Okay, so he doesn't change his mind, which is important in the immutability section. He glorifies those whom he foreknew, Romans 8:29 through 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorifies. You can read all those other ones and look up all those scriptures. I'm only giving you one scripture per one point. There's several in there. And so we looked at independence rather quickly. We looked at immutability rather quickly. But God doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind, which is an important thing when coming to questions concerning God's immutability And I think I'll end it here with this section, because I kind of need to tack it on to the immutability perfection. And then next week, or 3 weeks from now, we'll look at infinity, eternity, those are the other two that we'll look at, but I've got a couple more pages here to go. But I thought I'd talk about this one, because I know this one sometimes comes to people's minds, his immutability, his unchangeableness. And there were some questions. I thought the text did really good at trying to answer these. The big question to be answered concerning God's immutability is that, according to Scripture, doesn't God change his mind? Sometimes you can think of some of those scriptures that are like that, and it's on the page, bottom of page 169 and 170, questions concerning God's immutability. And so we have passages that tend to show that he changes his mind. God repents. We have that in Genesis 6:6, a whole bunch of scriptures like that in Jonah, etc., where he changes his purpose. A bunch of scripture references are given. He gets angry, turns from his anger, relates differently to the unbeliever than to the believer, is pure to the pure but opposes the wicked, is incarnated in time, indwells the church, receives the Gentiles after rejecting them for years, is wrathful at one time, forgiving at another, and is close at one time and far off at another time. And it would appear that God changes, right? But we, in fact, just read a scripture where he does, that he does not change, which is Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he would lie, nor a son of man that he would change his mind. So you have to start with scriptures that are truth, right? So we know from that he doesn't. Well, then what's going on in all these passages that seems like he does? Okay. And so you can look at all those on page 169 and 170. And so the text is giving a reason for that. So to resolve this tension, many such persons, like open theists, assert that God really does change his mind as they interpret Scripture, right? As God actually changing his mind, actually, really, absolutely changing his mind. And that's where they get the idea that he's reacting to whatever's going on in time. Okay? They claim that if sinners turn from sin and respond in faith and love towards God, he will turn, repent of, that is, change his mind about the judgment he intended and give them blessing instead. This is often a belief of those who do not hold to the doctrine of predestination and who believe there is a free choice of the will in salvation. Arminian doctrine is one of those which believes man has a free will to determine that, and God's sort of waiting to see who will accept him, right? Because of his free will. And so this is often a belief of the Arminian doctrine. Correspondingly, if they turn from trusting in him, he will revoke any promises of blessings. This is often a belief of those who believe all the blessings of Israel were forfeited to the church when Israel turned from God, which is replacement theology. So according to open theists, God does not know how people will respond to him, and he waits to see what they will do in each moment before he chooses his response to him. Okay? And so that's what that's all about. God doesn't know what's going to be the outcome of this COVID thing. He's going to wait and see. So immutability does not mean God is static or inert. And hopefully I have enough time to cover this. Nor does it mean that he does not act distinctively in time or process true affections. God is not impassible, meaning that he is not incapable of feelings or affections, but his emotions are active and deliberate expressions of his holy dispositions, not as passions like we're driven from. God reveals himself in his relations to people. They perceive only one aspect of God at a time. That's part of the handicap that we have, that we only perceive one at a time, one thing about God at a time. God never changes, but creatures do change, and they perceive God's perfections and actions according to their current state. So we only perceive and see things and understand things in a certain way. Thus, God's actions do not imply a change of essence or purpose. For example, the language of God saying that he repented or changed his mind in any way is a anthropopathic language, anthropopathic language, meaning a figurative expression that communicates to man on his level of understanding about changes of dispositions or actions. It means ascribing human feelings as something that is not human. And you have to stop and think about that in relationship to all the passages that I gave reference to where it appears that God has changed his mind. I mean, there's from the human aspect of understanding what God is doing or what God has done, we only understand it in the vocabulary and words that we have, but yet God's whole plan and perfections are really thought of as one and maybe incommunicable as far as we understand it. So even though the scripture is saying he changed his mind or whatever, we know that from Numbers that we just read, that God doesn't change his mind. So how do you make that fit together? Well, he's omniscient, right? God is not a open theist. He's omniscient, right? And he has a plan and he has a purpose. And there's nothing that isn't in his control. And so we need to think about that, right? And so it's not like he's reacting to anything. But for us to understand how he reacts and how he acts to certain things, these words are given to us in God's text, like changing or repenting, but we know he doesn't in that sense. Does that make any sense? Okay, I wasn't sure. I'm trying to convince myself at the same time. But these things are really deep, right? And it takes a lot of study, a lot of meditation, and a lot of prayer, right, to get your mind around these things, because they're not simple. When you're talking about the essence of God, which is not fully understandable. Okay. It means ascribing human feelings to something that's not human. Thus, God's perceived changes are always in the context of his eternal omniscience and will. So they are never because God is surprised and has to adjust, like open theists believe, how he works. All his acts that might be perceived as changes are eternally foreknown and predetermined. It wasn't like God took an option at some point and changed his mind. It was eternally planned, and he knows and wills all of these things. So that's how I've come to think about it. So I think maybe we'll stop there. Do you have questions about that I can't answer? That's great. Okay. Well, I'll go on. I got 5 more minutes. Infinity. So here's another one of the incommunicable perfections or attributes of God is his infinity. God's infinity describes his nature as perfectly transcending, that is, existing and acting beyond all limitations of time and space. God's infinitude with regard to time is called his eternity or omnitemporality, and his infinitude with regard to space is called his immensity or omnipresence. There we have it. So you need to stop and try to grasp all this stuff. I keep saying that. But if you stop and work through it, I think the Holy Spirit helps you, and he clears your mind on a lot of this stuff. But his infinity, he's beyond and acting beyond and existing beyond all limitations of time and space. And that's a hard thing to kind of get a concept of as you're kind of sitting there pondering these things in your study or wherever you read, that he's beyond all that. God's infinitude, which is not a word you use every day, with regard to time, is called his eternity or omnitemporality, and his infinitude with regard to space is called his immensity or omnipresence. And so we'll get into more of that, but, you know, is God in one place at one time, or is he everywhere all the time, or parts of him in certain places? I mean, how does that work, right? It seems like he's directly in whatever form of the Trinity speaking to you through his word or the Holy Spirit or God from heaven or whatever. I mean, how does that all work? How does that all work together, right? And you sort of have to just ponder it, think about it, and so forth and so on. I just don't know if I have the time to kind of go more deeply into that and everything else. But the next section of his attributes or perfections is his eternity. And so God perfectly transcends all limitations of time, so that he is without beginning, without ending, and without succession of moments in the experience of his being and in his consciousness of all other reality. In other words, in his experience of himself and all reality outside of himself, God is not limited to the moments of time. And some theologians that I've read and some commentators have tried to help us in that, of course, we work in time, and God uses time for his own purposes. But one thing that's helped me, and I don't know if it'll help you, but, you know, as we watch something or experience something, we sequentially see it. And if you were to take a movie and you were to lay out the film from one end to the other, and I don't know how many miles that would be, God sees that all at once. But if you take all the films ever made or ever to be done or any acts or any kind of events in history, God sees that as all as one. And that's the closest I can give you of a human description, theology from below, of eternity and how God sees things in his infinity and eternity. So anyhow, it's just a really mind-blowing kind of thing to think of God and his essence, and that all of his essence is his perfections. And that's the main point today I want to get across, is all of his essence is his perfections. And when I say his, I mean the Trinity. Okay, so a lot to ponder and think about and try to get your mind around. And the only way you get there is by reading God's word and meditating on it, right? We just can't get there with these handouts I'm giving to you every week. Okay. Yeah, good point. I mean, go out to lunch with your best friend and talk about it, or your spouse or whatever. It's really deep stuff, right? Trying to understand God and all of his perfections. All right, well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We just thank you for just all these incommunicable attributes that you have that in part make you God. And yet you've given us the mind, and you've given us your word, everything we need to know about you on whatever level we need to know it. And just contemplating, thinking about that is just an awesome thing, in that we know that you are good and right and everything else, and you've not left us in a handicap or some lacking information, Lord, but you've given us everything that we need to know about you, and we praise you for that, and we want to understand, and we want to understand your essence and your perfections and how they are all in one, Lord, and try to grasp and comprehend that, Lord, as we work through this theology about you and your perfections, Lord, and given us a better and greater and deeper understanding of all that what you are. And we just pray, Lord, that that does do a good work in our heart and our minds. And so as we know that, Lord, and understand and study that, we're able to love you and worship you and respond to you with greater obedience. All these things we ask in your name. Amen.